Good morning. I have to start with a good news bad this morning. There are no visual presentations to help hold your attention. Bad news situation. The bad news is I don't have any slides for you. The good news is we're just like Amazon. I read Jeff Bezos, who's the Amazon CEO, his annual letter to shareholders. And whenever they make a decision, whenever they have a board meeting or they have an important decision they need to make, they're never allowed to use visual presentations. Whoever's presenting an idea has to write a detailed 6-page report. And the first 20 minutes of the meeting are silent. There's a copy of this report distributed, and everybody reads the 6 pages. And then they talk about whether they should make that decision or not, which I thought was kind of an interesting for an organization like that. So I do have a 6-page report for you. Just no visual presentation. Michelle and I have been watching a TV show over the last couple of years, and I'm not going to go into the details because it's extremely difficult to explain. It's one of those science fiction-y kind of shows. At one point in the show, there are two characters talking to one another, and this main character gets asked the question, "Who are you?" And she says, "Well, I'm Amanda." And the other person says, "Well, no, that's just a sound people make when they refer to you. You're not Amanda. You're more than your name." And then she says, "Well, I'm from Oregon, and this is like what I do for a living." The person says, "You're more than, like, those are just things that happen to you. That's just information about you. Who are you?" They go down a bit of an existential, philosophical rabbit trail that I'm not sure is entirely useful to us. But the question, "Who are you?" is a little more complex than you might originally think. Maybe another way to think about the same situation is if you only had one or two questions you could ask someone and you really wanted to know that person, what questions would you ask? We're going to spend some time this morning. Our passage looks at and reveals some information about who the Lord Jesus is. And so I wanted to whet your appetite by just recognizing that it can be a bit of a complex subject. Well, this morning we are continuing our series in Luke. We're looking at Luke chapter 8. Verses 26 to 39. The book of Luke was written to provide a thorough account of everything that Jesus did and said. It particularly focuses on a Greek and Gentile audience. The section that we're looking at today in Luke chapter 8 is part of a broader section. From 8:22 to 8:56, Luke is building an answer to the question that the disciples raise in Luke 8:25. In Luke 8:25, the disciples say, "Who is this guy? Who is this person?" And Luke is building an answer. So Luke uses several different stories to demonstrate, first of all, that Jesus is Lord over nature, and you'll find that in 22 through 25. Lord over evil, which is our passage today from 8:26 to 39. And finally, Jesus is Lord over disease and death from 8:40 to 56, which Terry covered last week. That sort of general overview of this section of Luke, I have Daryl Bach to thank for that, who wrote a really nice and useful commentary on Luke, and those are his insights and not mine. Like most of these insights, they're other people's. Join me. I think what I'd like to do is read the passage. It's a little bit longer, but it's quite a story. I don't think you'll have too much trouble paying attention. So let's read it together. Luke 8:26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. Good neighbor to have. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. A Roman legion was a cohort of about 1,000 soldiers. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. and they were afraid. The Message translates that phrase, they were, it was a holy moment is the way he describes it, which I thought was a really neat way of expanding afraid to include a few more dimensions. It was a holy moment. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I was reading from the NIV. Well, I thought I would break our story into a few parts this morning and go piece by piece through this story and try and draw some conclusions, expand on it a little bit. And first, I want to look at who is involved. Who are the main characters in this story? I want to examine the dialogue, and then I want to talk a little bit about the outcomes. And finally, I want to look at how the different parties in this story responded to these events and what their responses were like. If you go to a play, you often receive a little handbill, a little sort of overview. I've got some information on the directors. And it'll also have a cast of characters. It'll show you who is in the play and what their role is. And so I thought we would start by covering who the main players are in this story. There's four characters who play an important role, and I want to cover each. As I was thinking about this passage, I asked myself the question, who is this story really about anyways? Initially, I was drawn to the demon-possessed man as the central figure in this story. It is such a dramatic transformation that he undergoes. But the words of John Piper struck me. John Piper, maybe not his words is maybe not the right way to put it, his teaching. John Piper is big on a Christ-centered theology, a Christ-centered understanding of Scripture. In John Piper's words, Jesus is the central figure in history. Jesus is the main story of the New Testament, possibly you could even say the entire Bible. And so I think we have to draw the conclusion that Jesus is the main character in this story as well that we're looking at today. It kind of sounds funny at first, but I hope that Jesus ends up being the main character in my life. It's weird to think that you might be not the star in your own movie. But really, if we arrive at the end of our lives and people are able to say honestly, he lived a Christ-centered life, or she lived a Christ-centered life, I think that will have been a life well lived. Long or short, rich or poor, if it's Christ-centered, I think I'll be happy with the outcome at the end. So while there are several characters in this passage, Jesus is unquestionably the main character. This is a story about Jesus. This is about who he is. So who is Jesus? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. And it's really interesting, Robin, that you chose to read. I think that was from Philippians 2, wasn't it? That passage that you read? I was thinking about that when I was putting this section together. Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He's eternal God. He's creator and sustainer of all life. And he's the fullness of God in the form of man. There's a lot more that could be said. Who is Jesus, I think, is a rich subject for meditation. I would recommend, if you have time, maybe you've got a long drive, switch the radio off. Spend some time thinking about who is the Lord and how would you describe him? Useful time. Well, other characters in this story, it wouldn't be much of a story if we didn't have the demon-possessed man. For some reason, ever since I started thinking about this passage and reading it through, I have given the demon-possessed man a name. I've been calling him Gary. I don't really know why. I think maybe it's easier to relate to someone with a name. I hope it's not distracting for you because I don't know if I'll ever be able to read this passage without thinking about Gary. He's the demon-possessed man. He happens to be a nudist, doesn't wear any clothes. He lives in the graveyard, doesn't live in his house any longer. Do you have any folks who are a little rough around the edges in your neighborhood? Folks that you are a little uneasy about when they come around? You might have people that are maybe difficult to relate to, but I found it hard to imagine having someone like Gary as part of our community. I think that would be hard to adjust to. What do you think mothers told their kids about Gary? I think there was a plan in place. I think these are one of those situations where moms would say, okay, kids, remember, what do you do if you see Gary? What's the game plan? We're headed to the market for an hour or so. Stay inside. If you see Gary, lock the doors. Another interesting thing that I wanted to point out about Gary's story We don't get a lot of background. We're not given any information about how Gary arrived in the situation that he's in. We join his story right in the middle. It doesn't appear to be terribly important to Jesus how he got to the situation that he was in. Jesus addressed him as he was, without spending a lot of time worrying about how he got into the situation that he's in. Well, if we talk about Gary, we have to talk a little bit about demons as well. Wouldn't be the same story without the demons. And so, what is a demon anyhow? A demon is a spiritual being who was initially created as an angel and now exists as a fallen angel. Angels submit to and serve the living God. Fallen angels have chosen to rebel against the authority of God, and they attempted at one point an uprising to overthrow God's rule. In the ensuing battle, they were cast out of heaven, and they are in active and permanent rebellion against the rule and reign of God. From the perspective of these evil spiritual forces, anything that represents or reminds them of God is something that they will attempt to destroy or ruin or wreak havoc upon. I think there's a couple of related mistakes that we can make in dealing with evil spirits. I think the first is the error of flippancy. To be flippant is to be casual, nonchalant, in essence, to kind of downplay the severity and potency of demonic forces. On the other hand, the second error is one of undue focus, or maybe you might say obsession. If we become so aware of the reality of evil forces, if that's what we focus our time and energy on, we begin to see demons and devils behind every tree and bush, behind every thought and action. I don't think either a flippant perspective or an overly focused or obsessed perspective is really healthy to have. I'm thankful for C.S. Lewis, who wrote A Pilgrim's Regress as a response to Pilgrim's Progress. And it's an allegory where his character walks all through this land, which I think symbolizes life. There's a lot of symbolism going on. But one of the neat things about the overarching symbolism that he uses is there's kind of a main highway that runs right through the middle of the country. And on one side, take for example the issue of enjoying things in life. The character travels way to the north, and there's these guys that live in a stone house with absolutely nothing, and they view it as totally evil to ever enjoy anything. And so their food is as bland and tasteless as possible, and like enjoyment is evil for them. And then he travels all the way to the south, and there are people that live for the enjoyment. They've forgotten about the Creator entirely, and they are just focused on and worshiping the experiences that they can have. And when I think about what kind of healthy perspective we should have in relationship to the fact that demonic forces are real and satanic forces are real, I think we need to be aware of them and we need to be conscious and not flippant about them. But I also think we can spend our time and energy focused on other things, and I think that would be time better spent. I had a friend recently tell me about a situation where he needed to change service providers. Sometimes if you're dealing with an enormous corporation, it's not that big a deal when you tell them that you're leaving, right? You call a call center and you say, I'm switching to the other giant corporation in town, and you don't feel super bad, right? This was a little bit different. He was in the uncomfortable position of telling someone he'd known for quite a while that he was going elsewhere and taking his business with him. He decided to share the positive aspects of why he had made that choice. In other words, he said, I'm moving over in this direction. I've chosen a new service provider, and they provide these things that I was really drawn to, and that's what I'm going to do. And so thanks for the time we spent together. See you later. Which I thought was really interesting. It could have been a conversation about you didn't do this and you didn't do that. And he chose to make it positive. And I think when it comes to a healthy posture in relationship to the fact that there are evil spiritual forces in the world, I think having a positive approach is probably the right way to go. And what I mean by that is, as a follower of Christ, if you pour your time and your energy into pursuing the person of Christ, there will be not a lot of time left over for worrying about what demons may or may not be doing. I think if you pour your time and energy into cultivating an ever closer relationship with Christ, you'll be equipped with whatever you need if you find yourself in a situation where you're opposed by evil forces. And so I think undue focus is, I think if we focus on the person of Christ, we will find ourselves in the right place that we need to be. Well, having covered off the first three, there's one final character in our story this morning, the townspeople. We are in Gentile territory. Jesus and the disciples have crossed over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In terms of geography, this area would have been part of King David and King Solomon's united kingdom of Israel. After King Solomon's son, after the division of the kingdom into Judah and Israel, this would have been part of Israel. So these are people that were sort of, you know, long-time descendants of the kingdom of Israel. But that would have been like 800 to 1,000 years ago. So a lot has changed. If you think about what was going on in Red Deer 800 to 1,000 years ago, you sort of get some perspective on how much may have changed over that period of time. We'll talk a little bit more about the townspeople's response to everything that happens a little bit later. But I do think it's interesting to note that they had gotten used to Gary. As difficult a neighbor as he may have been, they were sort of used to dealing with him. And I gather that because of their surprise when they see him changed. If this is a situation where Gary had been possessed by demons for like a week, it would be more, I think, a response of relief. It's like, oh man, thank goodness this ordeal is over with. Gary, you're back. This is great. But it's not that situation at all. It's like, whoa, that is a lot of change. We know what Gary's like. I don't think I've ever seen him look like this. I don't think I've ever seen him clothed or, you know, speaking rationally. There was a lot of surprise involved in how they responded to him. They're a bit accustomed to Gary as the demon-possessed madman, and they're deeply surprised to see him acting normally. Well, having met the characters, let's take a look at what actually happens in our story. Jesus and the disciples arrive on the far side of the Sea of Galilee after a fairly eventful crossing. It was really stormy, and then it wasn't stormy any longer. And as they got out of the boat, they're immediately met by the demon-possessed man. For some reason, Luke decides to give us this conversation in kind of a backwards, inside-out, upside-down sort of fashion. The first statement we read from the demon-possessed man is not the start of the interaction. So we get kind of like the middle, and then Luke fills in the end, and then the beginning of the conversation. Perhaps Luke is eager to answer the disciples' question, "Who is this man?" with the demon's spiritual clarity. "We know who you are, Son of the Most High God." I imagine that as spiritual beings, the demons occupying Gary's body would not have been subject to the veil that we experience. You and I don't have a visual experience of the spiritual realm. At various times in Scripture, God has removed that veil or opened people's eyes to see the spiritual realm, but most of the time, it's invisible to us. We don't see it. For the demons, I imagine, coming face to face with Jesus would have been a little bit like you or I coming out of a dark movie theater and having someone shine one of those 1 million candlelight power lights right directly in your eyeball before your eyes had a chance to adjust. It would have been painful. Indeed, the demons scream out, "Don't torture us," as if just being in such close proximity to Jesus were torture already in and of itself. Gary is sort of set aside for the time being as Jesus deals directly with the evil forces that are occupying his body. As you read through these exchanges between Jesus and the demons, I want you to notice the tone. There's no trash talking going on. This doesn't have the feeling of two equals squaring off against one another. This doesn't feel like gladiators in the ring. On three separate occasions, the demons beg Jesus to do this or to not do that. They begged for permission to act or to be able to do this or that. And clearly, this is a situation where Jesus has complete authority and everybody involved in the interaction knows it. Reminds me of an almost daily occurrence in our household. Michelle and I have three kids. Joshua and Nora are our oldest. Nora is 9 and Joshua is 5. And between 7:30 and 8 o'clock every night, Joshua and Nora vanish. They just disappear. Activities that we suggest at 2 o'clock during their quiet time are like the most interesting and like I would love to do that at 7:30 at night. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon, every idea you come up with is like, yeah, I did that. Yeah, no, that's not a good idea. You've never seen two siblings play with such harmony between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. in the evening. They know if they ruffle any feathers or if they get on our nerves, we'll be like, okay, guys, bedtime, brush your teeth, let's go. If they hear me coming down the stairs, they immediately go into hiding. It's kind of like a life or death game of hide and seek. If Nora makes a sound, sometimes Nora, who's a little older, gets done playing the games that Joshua's playing. If Nora makes a sound, Joshua says, "Shh, if Dad hears you, he'll make us go to bed." And there's this tone of terror in his voice. Clearly, in our passage this morning, the stakes are a little bit different, but the tone is similar. It's an interaction between someone who has total authority and someone who's subject to that authority. Well, the exchange between Jesus and the demons ends when the demons are given permission to enter a herd of pigs nearby, rather than being condemned to the abyss. I take it, presumably, the abyss would be some type of holding area prior to eternal judgment, some sort of spiritual place where they were just stay for a while until the period of judgment. So they didn't want to go there. Jesus grants the demons permission to enter the pigs, and once possessed, the pigs rush off the edge of a cliff into the lake, and they're drowned. I don't know exactly why Jesus chose to allow the demons to enter and destroy the herd of pigs. Perhaps it stands as a warning to us. There's no question that demonic activity has as its aim the destruction of all that is good. We should let the fate of the pigs stand as a reminder to us that demonic activity results in death and destruction. This is not something to be toyed around with or played around with. As poorly as the exchange works out for the pigs and the demons, consider the transformation we witness in the demon-possessed man. Consider Gary for a few seconds. The townspeople come out to investigate the loss of the herd of pigs, and to their shock, they find Gary in his right mind, clothed, rational, and sitting at the feet of Jesus. I think Gary's transformation stands as a testament to the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Human beings can get themselves twisted up into a staggering array of messy situations. Jesus has the authority to redeem you and I from any and every circumstance we may find ourselves in. Jesus can redeem you from any sin, no matter how grievous. Jesus' clear authority over the demons in this story, numerous, up to potentially 1,000 demons occupying this man's body. It doesn't even break a sweat. It doesn't even seem to cause any exertion. There was no contest there. Jesus' clear authority over the demons in this story illustrates his power to redeem you and I from any circumstance that you can imagine. If you're ever tempted to think your situation is beyond the redeeming power of Christ, ask yourself this question. Is this as bad as being possessed by 1,000 demons? I think it will not likely be. Whatever your mess is, trust me, Jesus can deal with it. He has the authority to deal with it. Well, our story ends with a variety of responses to the miraculous change that Jesus has wrought in Gary's life. First, we'll take a look at the demon-possessed man himself. We find him in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. In fact, he begs to be with Jesus. The miraculous rescue from an awful situation has left Gary whole, in his right mind, grateful, and hungry to be with Jesus. Have you reflected recently on what Jesus has done for you? Spending time in reflection about what we have been rescued from, I hope will produce in us similar results. A desire to be with Jesus, an obedient heart, a grateful heart. Gary's overcome with gratitude for his rescue, which produces in him an obedient heart. Jesus doesn't allow Gary to come along as a disciple. Gary says, I really want to be with you. I want to go. I want to stay. I want to stay by your side. I want to see more of what you're doing. And Jesus says, you need to stay in this town and testify to the good that God has done in your life. Gary's faithful to his calling. He does return to his hometown. He does tell everyone he knows and everyone he comes into contact with about the good that he has received. We're maybe not all called to minister in far-off lands. I do think we're all called to tell how much God has done for us to those who are close to us. Well, the townspeople also respond to Jesus' miracle, but they respond in a different way. I like the way the message translates that initial moment when the people see the change in Gary. It's like a holy moment. There's an awe that such a complete redemption could happen, and happen so quickly, no less. The townspeople are a little overwhelmed, though. The loss of an entire herd of pigs would have been a substantial economic loss. Herd of animals represented sort of your principal investment. If you had your herd of animals every year, you could have, you know, new baby animals, and that could feed you. And so, in essence, the herd was a perpetual source of economic, I don't know if return is probably not the right word, but, you know, it provided security. As long as you had your herd, then every year you would have the possibility to sell new animals, and you could perpetually generate income for yourself or generate food for your community. So this is a substantial loss for them. It's interesting. I wonder how much change we can tolerate in people that we know well. Have you ever been in a situation where someone has said, I'm a changed person. That will never happen again. And in the back of your mind, you think, okay, we'll see. I'll wait. I'll reserve judgment and we'll see how this plays out, right? The people had really gotten used to Gary as who he was, and this was a lot of change for them to absorb at one time. To see Gary change so quickly, coupled with the financial loss of an entire herd of animals, was a little too much, a little too quickly for the townspeople. Jesus, we're not really sure what all you're about, but this is a little too much, a little too fast for us. We would prefer if you moved along. Just carry on to the next town, thanks. There's only one thing from which Jesus cannot redeem us, and that's a decision to ask him to not participate in our lives. He won't overrule that in your life. In the same way that he respectfully carries on with his ministry elsewhere, if we say to the Lord, you know what, I'm good, I don't really need a lot of help. The one prerequisite for the redemptive power of Jesus in your life is the willingness to say, I need some help, and to ask for it. No matter your mess, all Jesus requires is a humble acknowledgement that you desire his redemptive power in your life. The townspeople asked him to leave, and Jesus respectfully obliged. I hope that we will be found in a position of having been open to the redemptive power that Jesus offers us in our lives. Well, in closing our time this morning, I want to spend a little time thinking about the theme of good versus evil. This is clearly a passage that talks about good versus evil. In considering the relationship between good and evil, Hollywood has kind of conditioned us to expect a bit of an underdog story. I don't know how many Star Wars movies there are now, like 8 or 9 or something. I've only seen the originals from like the 70s and 80s. But I still remember, you know, Luke Skywalker flying that thing and he says, no, I don't need the guidance system or whatever, the like targeting system. I'll move it aside. I'll just use the force, right? And there was like one spot in this enormous planet-sized spaceship that he had. And anyways, so we're sort of conditioned to view the good guys as having almost no chance, like 99.5%. And in reality, this is not an against all odds story. The story of Jesus redeeming the world is not an underdog story. This is not a come-from-behind victory. The balance between good and evil is not even an even matchup. It's not even like it's not like the Las Vegas Knights and, hold on, Washington Capitals, thank you. Haven't seen any of the games. It's not real even. It's not real balanced. The universe was born out of eternal goodness in the three persons of the Trinity. Beauty, creativity, love, relationship, before the universe ever existed, pure goodness, and it will be restored to eternal goodness once more. It's a foregone conclusion. The authority Jesus exercises in this passage that we studied today stands symbolically for the authority he has to fully and completely execute God's plan of redemption. There's no risk, no chance of failure, no possibility of an outcome other than total and complete redemption. The only question is whether you and I will be found in submission to and participating in God's plan of redemption. And I trust and pray that you will be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for how good you are. God, we are thankful for the beauty and creativity that emanates from your being. God, we are so thankful that we have the opportunity to participate in relationship with you. God, thank you for making us and creating us in your image. We are sorry that we have broken your law. We are sorry that we have fallen away. We are sorry for the things that we do to one another and to you that we should not do. And God, we just thank you that you were willing to make a way that does not depend on us, that we could be fully redeemed. We hope and we trust and we pray that you will come soon and fully redeem the world. Wipe every tear away. Remove every source of pain and suffering. God, we're thankful. We pray and hope expectantly. God, this week we ask that you would help us to participate in your plan. Help us to be sources of goodness in the world, in the neighborhoods, and in the workplaces that we exist in. God, we love you and we are so grateful for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.